Good morning, everybody, and welcome to our meeting of remembrance this morning, and to those who may be live streaming or listening by telephone. We come together once more as a family. We do this each week, and we know that the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus must be very close. And it's by the grace of our Father in heaven that we're able to come and meet together. Before us is the bread and the wine. This morning, our meeting will be chaired by myself, Brother Mark Sanderson, to exhort Brother Luke Jurevicius, and has chosen 1 John 4 to prepare our thoughts, based around his theme, God is Love. I'll ask Luke to come and give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, everybody. How is everybody going? Good? Wonderful. I love the fact that there is just an empty, vacant, several rows in the front here. The terror that you all have of actually being in the very front row. Is it the spittle? What is it? Anyway, it is great to be here. Julia and our family are here. We are excited. We do love coming to Hyde Park, so it does feel like a bit of a special place for us. So it's good to be here. When we think about God, we often focus on his awesomeness, his creative power. We tend to think about his mighty works, which are all amazing. And as we know, the Psalms often speak about God's creative acts, don't they? They speak a lot about his miraculous power. We often think about God's eternal qualities, the fact that God is the great uncreate, the one who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man hath seen nor can see, an uncaused, timeless, beginningless, spaceless being that's both powerful and personal. We also think about God's moral perfection. We think about God's holiness and how his ways and his thoughts are just so far above our ways and our thoughts. We think about God's parental qualities, our Father in heaven, a parent who provides and watches carefully over his children. Maybe we think of God as that beautiful metaphor as a protective, a nurturing hen who gathers her brood of chicks underneath her wings. But in this beautiful letter of John, God has revealed this amazing fact about himself. And it's absolutely critical, it's absolutely vital to our God, critical to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we fully understand and we fully embrace this remarkable fact. Because our understanding of this fact plays a vital, an active and integral role in the life of salvation that you and I have freely been given. Well, what is this fact? Well, I think you all know what that fact is. The fact is, God is love. God is love. And when it says God is love, the word is really just means I am. I am love. If you really want to know me, if you really want to know what I'm all about, that's who I am. I am love. God is the embodiment of love. God is synonymous with love. God is love. So when we think about God, is love the very first word that springs to our mind? When you talk to someone says, who is this God? What is God all about? God is love. So when Jesus was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded, and we know what he said. He said, the first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. To love, right? And the second is like it, it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Don't you just love how Jesus makes it so simple and clear for us. So simple, so clear. He makes it easy for us to understand what our Heavenly Father seeks, what he desires. And love is at the epicenter of these two commands. Everything God desires and seeks is encapsulated in these two divine commands. They are effectively the eternal coat hanger in which everything hangs. Love me, the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God wants us to experience, he wants us to live out these two commandments to the fullest extent possible in our lives. That's why he wants us to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul and mind, to give it all we've got. So God wants us here in the room to be living embodiments of his love on this earth. That's what it's all about. It's the chief reason why he created the earth and why he created us to inhabit the earth and to fill it with the radiance of his glory. And the glory of God is encapsulated in one word, love. For God is love. And if we want a snapshot of what God's love is, what it looks like, it's just expressed just beautifully in the meaning of his name, right? It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Beautiful. His unfailing love is the word chesed, which means loving kindness and goodness. I lavish my unfailing loving kindness and goodness on 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. This is the name of God. What an astonishing name that is. What an amazing set of characteristics that are seen in the name of God. And this is the name of the God and Father that we draw to this morning to love and to worship. And Jesus, our Lord, the focal point of his love and our love, is called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means, who knows what Emmanuel means? Come on. God with us. That's right. It means God with us. So God, who is with us, who is love, God who is love is with us. Jesus, as we know, is the mirror of his Father on earth. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. So we can read about the life of Jesus and know for sure that everything that he said, everything he did, every act of kindness, every healing miracle, every moment of compassion, and every word of recalibration and correction was the exact reflection of his Father in heaven. Jesus says, truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, the Son also. And so Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, wants us to manifest and outpour the love of God upon whom? Our neighbor. So the golden rule as expressed by Jesus in Luke 6 verse 31 is to do unto others as you would like them to do to you. In other words, treat all like you want to be treated. But actually, Jesus is also saying much more than that, especially when you look at the context of, say, Luke chapter 6. Because ultimately what Jesus is saying is that we are to treat all as God has treated you. We are to treat all as God has treated you. And how has God treated us? Well, he continually shows us compassion, doesn't he? He continually shows us his mercy. He's so patient with us. How patient are we with each other? But God is so patient with us. God is slow to anger. How often do we lose our cool? How often do we lose our temper with each other, Budge? Never, rarely. But God is slow to anger, and he's full of unfailing loving kindness towards us, and he is 100% faithful to us. Are we so faithful to him? No. Are we always faithful to each other? Not always. But God is 100% faithful, and he continues to lavish his unfailing loving kindness on 1,000 generations, including this generation right here today. It says that he forgives our iniquity, our rebellion, and our sin. That is his name. That is what his name means. If you want to know what a snapshot of God's love is, it's seen in his name. That's how God's treated us, and he continues to treat us with that level of tenderness and beauty. Now, did we deserve, did we earn such lavish treatment? We know that we haven't. We know that we did not. But our faithful, loving response to his unfailing love means everything to the Father and to the Son. It's our response to his love. It means everything to them. So if our love of God, for God, is authentic and true, how does God's love reveal itself in our day-to-day lives? That's really the question. How does God's love reveal itself in our lives today? Because Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 6 to talk about some very, very challenging things. Very difficult things. So verse 32, Luke chapter 6 says this. He says, and pay attention closely to this, because this is very, very challenging. Luke 6, 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Now, as I said, we need to really pay careful attention to what Jesus has just said here. Look, we have plenty of friends here. We have plenty of family, perhaps. And for the most part, maybe not always, but for the most part, there's an easiness in the love. There's an ease to the love. You know, that we have friends here that are easy to be around, easy to be generous with our time, with our money, our possessions. But Jesus is saying there is very little to be gained in your eternal quest to love like God by only loving and doing good to those who love and do good to us. Little to be gained. Jesus says in verse 35, love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good. And how about this one? Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High. Why? For he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We have to just pause and acknowledge this massive statement by Jesus. And we need to acknowledge the supreme goodness and kindness and generosity of our God. Just think about that statement. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, if God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, just imagine the unfathomable kindness he has towards those who love him, who faithfully try, feebly perhaps it may seem at times, to live a life of love, who show gratitude, who want to be grateful towards him and to his Son. But let's be perfectly honest. We're not always kind, are we? We're not always grateful. We're not always these paragons of virtue. We often step in and out of the realm of what is good, what is grateful, and what is perhaps living an ungrateful life. And yet God's kindness is ever present, even on our, well, certainly on our good days, but also on our worst days as well. Because we understand that the Father is merciful and he's compassionate, as it says in verse 36. And we lean on that, we rely on that, and then we want to project that same love and mercy towards all. 1 John verse 4 verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? Because love comes from God. It's not of this world. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So what's the evidence of knowing God's love in our lives? Well, we know exactly what it is. It is to outpour the love that comes from God onto each other and all the inhabitants that live on this earth. Loving others is the evidence. It's the evidence that we are born of God. It identifies us as his children, as his kids. But not just those who love us, but to love all, even those who may loathe us. Does anyone have anyone that loathes them? Anyone experience what it's like to have someone loathe you and you attempt to show compassion, but you know that you always hit an impasse? They've just got it in for you. I've experienced that before. What about someone that's defrauded you terribly? We are to love, as Christ says quite plainly, or shown ingratitude. Sometimes we experience that with our kids, don't we? They just seem to just show a lack of gratitude. Doesn't matter. You know, you might have cleaned up their room 1,000 times. You might have given them various things. Like, obviously, we take care of all their needs. We spare no expense. They don't necessarily naturally come to us and say, "Oh, thank you, Mum, for cleaning up the house so beautifully and perfectly as you have, and putting away our toys, etc., etc." But showing love, showing that sense of compassion and mercy is the evidence. It's the evidence of knowing God. It's the evidence of someone who desperately wants a deep and loving relationship with him. But what does verse 8 say of 1 John 4? Challenging words. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So if you don't love, you don't know me, says God. If you don't love, you don't know me, says God. To know is the word ginosko, which means to experientially realize. To know through experience. It's experiential knowledge is what it means. So if you don't love, you haven't ginoskoed me. You haven't personally experienced me in your life. My love for you and the world has not been realized. My love for you and the world has not been understood. My love for you is not believed. My love for you is doubted. My love for you is perhaps not even wanted in our lives. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal. This is eternal life. That they know you, they ginosko you, they experientially know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is eternal life to experientially know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's super important. We need to know God and Christ through our personal experience. We need to embody and embrace the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of his love. And we have each other here, the ecclesial body, as the perfect place to exercise that love to the fullest. And so we can take that love that we experience here as a type of working ground, as a place where we can experience that love, and then take that out into the world around us. It starts here in this place and in our families. 1 John 4 verse 20 says these other calibrating words. "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar." For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is very calibrating, isn't it? It couldn't be clearer. There is no confusion here to what's been said for us. And so our response to God's love marks out an authentic child of God from an actor, from an imposter, from a liar. Our response to his love reveals to God, who knows all things, whether we are awakened to or ignorant of his love, or plain reject his love. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 16 to 19. 1 John 3, 16 to 19. It says, "By this we know love." By this, what we're about to hear. "By this we know love, that he," our Lord Jesus Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other." But what does it say in verse 17? Because we might go, fine, that's good in theory, we agree with that. "But if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" It doesn't make sense. It's not matching up. Verse 18, "Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." Don't just talk about his love. Don't just be like me up here going, oh, waxing eloquent about the love of God. Do love. Do it. Exercise love. Exercise it. Listen to the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? On what basis? On what earth-shattering reason will the king say, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you"? What earth-shattering reason could that possibly be? Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, actually, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in a prison and visit you?" And then we know what the answer is. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." They're just very recalibrating and amazing words, aren't they? I don't think that Jesus can be clearer. Jesus is so crystal clear in what his Father wants and what he is looking for in us. "Whatever I say, whatever I think, whatever I do to a person in this life, I do it unto Jesus Christ, for good or for bad." 1 John 4 verse 19 says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And that's what we want. We want our hearts to be fully reassured, don't we? We don't want to be sitting in this room with unsure hearts. We don't want a heart that condemns us. We want hearts that are fully confident before our God and before our Lord. And that is what our God wants. He wants our hearts to be fully reassured. He wants us to live a life of love and feel 100% secure and confident before Him. He wants us to know in our hearts that we are of the truth. And everyone who knows the truth knows it's just not a set of doctrines and traditions to profess, but rather it's a living and active way of life. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for each other. Simple, difficult, but simple, yes? And that is the hallmark of His love, laying down our lives for each other. To love is to give. Love lays down, or it lays aside, our selfish instincts. Love generates a new instinct inside us, a spiritual instinct, a godly instinct that desires mercy, it desires kindness, it desires compassion. It leans in the direction of patience and embraces patience. It's slow to anger. It's faithful. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 12, as God's chosen people here this morning, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you and me. And then it says, and over all these virtues, it says, put on love. That love there is the agape love. It's agape love. It's that godly love. It's the one that compels us to lay down our lives. It binds all those elements together. That's what it's saying. So the love of God, what does it do when we embrace it and understand it and know it? It propels us forward, doesn't it? It energizes us. It motivates us. We love because we know that God loves us for sure. That's what 1 John 4 verse 16 says. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and those that dwell in love dwell in God and God in them. God is in us. If love is in us, who is in us? God. God dwells in us. But is that the confidence that we have? Do we know and do we believe with our whole heart that God is love and that He loves you? Do we know that? Is that our profession? Can we scream it from the rooftops? I am loved of God because God is love. I started off by saying that it's critical to God that we know and believe His love. Because knowing and believing His love is the only way our lives can be truly and authentically transformed. Love will be the propelling agent that alters our behavior. It will bridle our speech. Love will refine our actions. Love will harness our passions. It will expand our borders to project and expand our borders to increase and bring in and to be ultra inclusive of those who we would not ordinarily naturally be inclusive of. It will expand our borders. It will even expand it to the ungrateful and even to those that are evil, as Christ talks about. And love will compel us to joyfully, as Paul says, spend and be spent, right, for the sake of others, just as Christ was willing to spend all for us. If we live in love and commit to love, we will be a family in Christ that will be brimming with family affection and outdoing one another in love and honour. And let's not be the only one in our family that is doing love. We need to do love together. And if we are doing love, we know that love never fails. And that's what's defined in Corinthians. So, you know, I personally feel that when I come to Hyde Park, that I feel the love of God. You know how sometimes Paul talks, he introduces at the start of a letter, you know, I hear of this or I hear of that. That is how I actually feel at Hyde Park. I feel that genuine love. And so when I say in these notes, are you known for your love? I think you are. You know, Paul said on a couple of occasions that he was the worst of all sinners. Remember how he said that? You know, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst. And I don't think this was false humility. He really saw himself a little bit like the New Testament Manasseh. And we know about Manasseh, how he filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. Like he was not showing false humility. He knew about Manasseh, but no, he said of himself, no, I'm the worst. I know my Bible really well, as Paul is saying, but I'm the worst. And he was stopped dead in his tracks by this blinding light. And before his very eyes was the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who he was persecuting, killing and putting in prison, right? And he was forced to confront the horrifying truth of Jesus. But the truth of Jesus would set him free. But how on earth did Paul ever move on and forgive himself for what he'd done? You have examples of other people. Take Judas, who betrayed his Lord. He put a rope around his neck and he hung himself, right? At his betrayal. But how did Paul get through it? 1 Timothy 1 verse 16 says this. Paul says this. And we need to absorb this and embrace it. He says, but for this very reason, I was shown mercy, the chiefest of sinners, the worst sinners, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So sometimes we think that God has lost his patience with us. Do we feel that way sometimes? Like, I'm a rotter. I'm a dud. We all go through those moments of doubt, don't we? We think, oh, how can God possibly deal with such a dud like me? Well, we need to take those words of Timothy to heart. For this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst sinner, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience, an example of those who would believe and receive eternal life. Have you ever done what Paul did? No? So why would you think that our Lord Jesus would ever give up on you or me? No, it's just not going to happen. So how did Paul do it? How did he rest in the love of God and in his Lord Jesus? Well, he was able to move forward through the prayerful realization and acceptance of God's true love. And so just to conclude, Paul writes this incredible prayer. He writes this beautiful prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. And this prayer that he prays is to receive power to comprehend. It's to receive help to comprehend the enormity of God's love. Because we cannot truly understand the expanse of his love without prayer and God's direct involvement. And this is the prayer that I want to finish with. If you just stay seated, I'll read out this prayer for us in conclusion. Our dear loving Father in heaven, we sit here and we bow our heads before you from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. According to the riches of your glory, grant us all to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we, Father, might be filled with all the fullness of you. Now to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in this place and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.